scroll down. Ken still has a scripture to read. We still have preaching to get to.
All right, thank you. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Okay, our first scripture reading will come first from the Old Testament. Please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 143, and we will read the entire psalm. And that is on page 523. 523. Psalm 143. You just had a seat, so please rise with me if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 143. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. For in you I trust. Make known the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Amen. Turning now to our New Testament reading, page 1016, we will be going to 1 Peter chapter 4 and be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 11. And you can find those verses on page 1016. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our lives and our times are in your hand, and we don't know when you will return, and you give us many surprises in our lifetime that we don't expect, but we know that you are a good and loving and faithful and sovereign Lord over us, God. So we thank you, God, for everything you have done today, surprises and whatnot. We just want to give everything in humble submission into your hands, because we know that you are a loving God and that you have brought us in here for your sovereign purposes. And let us glorify you for doing that. Heavenly Father, be with the hearers in this annex, that we may hear the word being preached with an open heart, an open mind, eyes of the Spirit. Give us your Spirit in abundant measure, that we may understand what the word that is being preached, that has been prepared through our faithful servant, Pastor Josh. And be with him as he preaches this good word to us. And be with him in power. Give him a Holy Spirit unction, so that what he preaches is of you only, and is preached in power, in boldness, and at the same time in humility and love, as he is wont to do. Thank you, God, for all things that you have given us today. Be with us through the rest of the service and through the rest of this day, and let us reach out the hand of loving fellowship to our brothers and sisters right here. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're going to look this morning at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 6 through 11. This now being the third message that we've brought from this book of Nehemiah, which we opened up just a few weeks back. And you recall, just for a matter of setting, we'll read the prayer in a moment and the text that we're going to have, which is verses 6 through 11. But just to remind us of where we're at in this book, which is not really very far at all, we come to this man, Nehemiah, who in the month of Kislev has his contingent of men come to him from Jerusalem. As soon as they come, he inquires of them as to the condition of the people and the city, and finds out that neither is in very good shape. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and burned with fire. That's disgraceful. And the people there are in great shame. And here, primarily in this context, because the wall gives them great shame, because it shows no pride of ownership, if you will. So he finds this out, and he immediately falls down before God in prayer. We read in verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven." And we spent an entire Sunday on that verse. And we spent an entire Sunday on the next verse. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And we spent a Sunday looking into this address of God and what it really means and what it says about God, what it says about us when we come to him. How should we come to this great and awesome God who keeps covenant and love with those who keep love and covenant? And now this morning, we have opportunity to look at the prayer itself. And as we look at this prayer, we're going to look at it in terms of a certain structure that is within it. But I want us to think ourselves of the way we approach God, the way we go to God, the order of things that we ask him for things, the order with which we go to him. I want us to use this prayer as a test case for ourselves. I won't call it a model prayer, because Jesus Christ gave us the model prayer. But this is a very good prayer, and I think a convicting prayer, which has changed for me the way I think of God when I come to him in prayer. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man,
Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now in our first message on Nehemiah, in introducing ourselves to him or him to us, we discussed what a cupbearer was, what an exalted position that was in the kingdom, what a confidant he was to the king. And this man, of course, is that king for whom Nehemiah is the cupbearer, none other than Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Nehemiah's prayer is going to break neatly for us into really three parts. In verses 6 and 7, he pleads for God's attention as he confesses his and his countrymen's sins. And second, in verses 8 and 9, he's going to ask the Lord to remember, to keep in mind the terms of the covenant that he had made with them. Verse 10 is a sort of a pause, where Nehemiah looks back, in a sense, at what he had just prayed, and sort of stops and meditates and thinks through some of the implications of the things he said about this God to whom he prays. Verse 10, sort of a pause, and then returns to the prayer itself in verse 11. Which is the third section of it, where he petitions for success in the request he will soon make of this man, this king for whom he is cupbearer, this Artaxerxes. And you who have read through Nehemiah before know that the very next verse is going to bring us into the presence of Artaxerxes with Nehemiah. Before that, before he makes any request of the king, first he makes request of the King of Kings. Before he asks a human king, Artaxerxes, whose heart is like a river in the hands of God, he turns it which way he wants. Before he goes to that king, to whom he shows all due respect and honor, he goes to the king who is worthy of all respect and honor. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, none other than God Almighty. As we look at this prayer, let it inform the way we think of our own prayers. Let us go to God with a sort of reverence and the sort of acknowledgement of who we are compared to who he is that Nehemiah demonstrates here for us. Confession comes first. Confession comes first, as it always should. This prayer, as I said, breaks into three parts, and the three parts are really led by an invocation of sorts. This first invocation leads into the confession, the invocation being, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. It's a request and it's an invocation. It's a way to begin this prayer. And what's he asking for? As he leads himself into confession here, first he's asking for God's attention. It's an interesting thing to ask God to be attentive, to let his ear be attentive to us, his eyes open to us. Nothing passes beneath God's notice. We're speaking to God who has decreed all things whatsoever should come to pass. God does not ever go on a journey too far away to hear us. God never gets tired and needs to take a nap and doesn't want to wake up the way Elijah mocked the Baal that was worshipped there by the people of Israel and the one he defeated there on Mount Carmel. Saying perhaps he's gone away on a journey, he's too far away. Maybe he's tired and resting. Our God is not like that. His ear is always attentive. His eye is always open. So what does it mean when Nehemiah asks him to let his ear be attentive and his eye open? He's simply asking that for God, by his grace, to pay him some mind. And it's always by grace that God hears us. It's only by grace that God hears us. And so to go to God and ask him to hear is to acknowledge that he's not under any compulsion, that there's nothing in us that would open his eye and say, oh, this is going to be an eloquent prayer from this super sanctified saint. No, no matter who we are, no matter when we go to God, it is good to remember that we do not impinge upon God to hear us, but because of his goodness and his mercy. Psalm 113, verse 6 says, He looks far down on the heavens and on the earth. We look up, we see the heavens, do we not? And how far are we looking? Well, no one really knows yet. As our knowledge of the universe and size keeps expanding, wherever that is, wherever we ultimately figure out the edge of that is, if it has an edge, God is looking down upon that, much less the earth where we call to him from. It says, looks far down in the New King James, I like it a little better. It says, he humbles himself to even notice the things on heaven or in heaven or on the earth. The attentive ear, the open eye, he asked for mean, kind of the same thing. Please notice what is happening down here. With your ear, listen to my cry. With your eye, observe my need. Oh, Lord, see what I need. See what is happening. Hear this plea. You see, it's impossible. When we understand the difference between ourselves and the God we go to take the privilege of prayer for granted. Even knowing that God has committed himself to give us an audience. And why has he done that? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our faith in him, because of the Spirit indwelling us, God does hear our prayers. He hears the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And yet, we can never take that for granted. This blood-bought privilege that we have of going to him, knowing that God has committed himself to give us this audience, to allow us into his presence, we should still go in with the wide-eyed wonder of a child, like the one that Jesus picked up and put on his lap and says, lest you become like this little child. And I think of that here this morning in terms of just the wide-eyed wonder, a little child, and say, who, me? Really? You want to hear from me? Isn't that wonderful? That sort of wide-eyed, childlike wonder that God would hear us, that God would even desire to hear from us. See, there's a step to take. Sinners coming to God have to know something about themselves compared to God, and that is simply that on our own, we're not worthy to go to him. There's a song with the words, I learned it in my last church. Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. So this is what Nehemiah is here immediately addressing. The first thing he would have God hear and see is not so much the request that he has to make. That can wait. First, he must do something about this difference between a holy God and his wayward people. So he goes to God. He has a request in mind. He has to hold it back. First, he has to ask for God's attention, which is simply to say, God, I don't deserve your attention, which you have committed yourself to give to me. When he asks God for audience, he's right away reminded nothing in him or anyone else that compels God to listen. And why is that? Well, it has to do with what's going to come right away in this prayer. As soon as he asks for God's attention, not the request, that comes at the end. What comes next? Well, it's sin. It's sin that is next addressed. It's sin because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Well, that's Psalm 66:18, of one of many places we could go for that very concept. Psalm 66:18, just what I said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And there, the psalmist doesn't name a specific sin, what we call a besetting sin, that thing that always draws us away from Christ and to it again and again, though that happens and though God needs to hear about that. But here, in Psalm 66:18, which is going to be very consistent with the rest of Nehemiah's prayer. Not a specific sin kept in a secret chamber of the inner person's heart. It means sin generally. It means someone who hasn't caught the vision of God's person, God's nature. It means someone who seems to like God an awful lot, but has no desire to change their character and be more like him. To not be conformed into the character of his son Jesus. That's what it means to regard iniquity in my heart. It's to stop that desire for being like Christ. It's simply to be satisfied with who and what I, shall I say, was. Because if anyone is in Christ, the apostle says, behold, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. And everything we read, what Ken read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, we read it in Galatians, we read it in Ephesians, we read it in Philippians, we read it in Colossians. To put aside that old and step into the new. Well, to regard iniquity in my heart is to not do that. It's not the specific, discrete sins, as much as those do need to be specifically, discreetly repented of. It's just the general idea of I'm a sinner and have no right to come to God except that God gave me that privilege. Here is just what it meant. What it means when we speak of our Christian life as one of repentance. A constant, life-defining endeavor, never-ending, straining endeavor to be like Christ. If there's no one specific sin that comes to mind when we go to God, then we can join Nehemiah. We can repent of just not being like Christ. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means, I want to be more like Him. Brethren, that's repentance. That's a plea to God to make me more like Him. That's a failure to regard iniquity in my heart, so it's to not regard iniquity in my heart, to confess to God this desire to be like Him, to thank Him for having reconciled this difference between Him and us so that we can go to Him freely. Now we need to join Nehemiah, is as Jesus said at the beginning of His ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of what? Do I need to give you a list? No, simply repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the cry of the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Repentance and prayer need not wait until I have a thing to confess. Just needing to be more like Christ is enough. This is what Nehemiah does, I believe. He says, I and my Father's house have sinned. He's agreeing with the apostle, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He agrees with Solomon, who says, there is no one who does not sin. The confession that he makes then, after acknowledging this difference and the fact that he has no self-privilege to go to God, the confession proper is in the 7th verse. Now, wouldn't you love to be able to squeeze all the things you need to repent of into this one short sentence? I'll read it again in a moment. Wouldn't it be great if you could cover all your sins this quickly? We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you have commanded your servant Moses. Whew. All done. Well, there's a lot more to it than we might think. When I looked at this verse and as I studied it, it kind of grew on me. I thought the trailer for the Transformers movie, it starts out, I think there's a little yellow VW there, and the doors open up and they become arms. And then the tires and the wheels become legs and feet, and this thing just grows and grows and grows. And next thing you know, this mighty Transformer that's going to go and do I know not what, because I've never seen a Transformer movie. But I did see that trailer. And this verse is sort of like it. If you think about it, it grows like that. And first thing he says, we have acted very corruptly. There's a form here of repetition that's common in the Hebrew. Well, I shouldn't say common. When it is used in the Hebrew, it intensifies the matter. We've acted very corruptly, he says. It's similar to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, in the original language, I'm not going to turn this into a lecture on Hebrew, but I want you to understand, surely die is a repetition of Hebrew verbs. It's a verb that means the same thing in two different forms. And it comes out something like, dying you will die. Or in death you're going to die. Or dying you will have death. It's something like that. And that's why it's properly translated, you will surely die. It's this repetition, mot to mot. Dying you will die. That doesn't really even capture the intensity of the original. But it gives us an idea. We might say something like, I'm sadly saddened, my furious, I'm furiously furious at you, or something, trying to amplify the intensity of this statement. In Genesis, it's the certainty of the warning, dying you will die, you will surely die. And here in Nehemiah 1:7, the verb that is dualized here is to be corrupt. To be corrupt. With corruption, we have corrupted. With great corruption, we have been corrupt according to your law. The first one of those two. The first corruption is even more intense. Not just to corrupt, but to ruin, to destroy. So with corruption, we have ruined our obedience to your commandments. with great ruinous destruction and corruption, something like that. Doesn't quite come out with very corruptly, but it gets the idea across. You see, there's a grit to this prayer that's too often lacking. As I studied this, there's a grit to this prayer that's too often lacking in my own. I acknowledge my sin before the Lord. But do I acknowledge my sin and say, I have been corrupt with corruption against you? I have corruptedly corrupted what you have given me? Do I admit this great corruption that I've committed against the law that was freely and clearly given? And then if I have Christ Jesus, I have the Spirit within, reminding me of all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Meaning, I have no excuse for corruptedly corrupting my obedience to his law. There's a grit here with Nehemiah. There's a determination to be truthful, to take away all the protective layers, and just lay down naked and vulnerable before God and admit, with corruption I have corrupted, and without excuse I have with corruption corrupted. Why do we not pray that way? Why did it take me all these years to read this and to prepare for you to see how weak my own prayers are? It's because we just don't get the insult that our sin is to God, and therefore we don't understand the privilege it is to come to God. That is God who is reconcile this chasm between him and us. We just don't get it. Because we don't understand the character of God. You know, back in the 11th century, a man named Anselm wrote a work called Cures Deum, and I probably butchered the Latin pronunciation of it, but it means, why the God-man? Why did God become man? And on the one hand, God had become man because only God could understand the infinite insult and besmirchment of God's honor that sin is. Only God could reconcile sin because only God truly understands sin. Why did he become man? Because man is the one who sinned and man is the one who owes God. There's some problems with Anselm's theology and doctrines, but in general, this has stood up for almost 900 years. Why did God become man? Because only God understands what sin really means to his nature and what sin does to his honor. His very existence is an insult to his character. So I think we go on in sort of a blithe way. Can I say, with blitheness we are blithe, or something like that? It's almost begrudgingly admitting something like, well, you know, I tried really hard, I just didn't quite make it this time. I'm only human, no one's perfect. Really sorry. Sorrowfully sorry. Just doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It doesn't get to what Nehemiah says here as he comes to God, pleading with him to even pay attention. And his first confession is, with corruption we have corrupted, with great corruption, having corrupted your law. I'm not trying to make fun of anything, because Nehemiah is here confessing that the sins of the people were a ruinous corruption of the terms of the covenant, the terms of the law. And when we think this way, when we pray this way, when we go to God like this, what are we reminded of? Well, on the one hand, our sin. The sins we so willingly keep, regard in our heart. But on the other hand, on the positive side, the grace of God. Grace that is greater. Didn't we just sing this? Grace that is greater than all our sin. Reminded of both, and I would say that's a good thing for us. It's a great way to begin our prayer, to remind ourselves that this request we're going to make, this need we have, which God so much cares about. But a great way to go to him and to remember the goodness of God to even hear us. The second thing to notice in verse 7 is how Nehemiah brings the whole law to bear. Here's what they acted corruptly with corruption against. The commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded. No cherry picking here. There's no ranking of the sins. There's no dispensing with this law because that was for those people then. Ignoring another law over here because that must have been cultural. Well, because, in all these excuses, he looks at the whole thing, and what does he see? Failure. He sees failure. Now, that's not a popular word in our self-esteem obsessed society, but don't let that worry you. Because I'm going to argue that failure is really a positive thing for us to admit. Because when we admit that God's will has been violated by us, we're saying some really positive things. First among them is that God is right. When we look at God's law and say, I've failed against it, how can we fail against something that's wrong? No, we're saying God is right. His word is correct. His will is worth knowing. His will is worth doing. God is right about adultery. Adultery is wrong. God is right about saying yes and meaning yes and saying no and meaning no, being clear and honest. Because to be otherwise is to obfuscate, to be tricky. And that's wrong. And when we go to God and confess that I've been dishonest, I've been tricky in my words, I've been adulterous, I've been dishonest, I've been covetous, or whatever the case is, what are we saying? That I did wrong? Sure. What else are we saying? God is right. And that, brethren, is good for our souls, to remind ourselves that God is right. The second thing is it reminds us that God's will in the Scripture is a whole revelation. It's an entire revelation. He speaks of commandments, statutes, and rules. That just means the whole thing. The whole kit and caboodle, we might say. No cherry picking. No low-hanging fruit. No ignoring the things that are hard. It's one entirety of revelation. Jeremiah pegged their exile to be 70 years because Israel sinned against the Sabbath. They did it for 490 years, refusing to give the land its Sabbaths every seventh year. And so 70 years would then give the land its rest. Nehemiah is less specific, but he surely knew Jeremiah's prophecy. He simply confesses their failure against the whole law, a unified, holistic revelation. Doesn't James tell us, if you fail at one point, you failed in the whole thing? I think this is the way Nehemiah sees it. An entirety of revelation to be done by us. So admitting failure, far from ruining my self-image, it does my soul good. It does your soul good because it's our explicit statement that God is right. He's to be obeyed at all points, at all costs. And such as that can only be the movement of a converted soul. We all like to succeed. We're taught to feel good about ourselves. I suggest to you that when we admit our failure, we're on really good ground. We're reminded that God has revealed himself to us. We're reminded of the clarity of the Scripture. We're reminded that there's no excuse. We're reminded that, most importantly, God is right. Because if he's not right, we wouldn't call it failure. The second petition is in verses 7 and 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. See, God's self-commitment to hear prayer and to restore them is as much a command as the rest. It says, I will hear. Well, that's a command. Not a command to him. Nobody commands God to do anything. It's part of the entirety of the law, his revelation, the command of the revelation. The command is that we believe that God will punish sin. We believe that upon repentance, he will bring us back from sin as he did then. The command is to believe the entirety of the word. He says, even if I cast them into heaven, God hadn't cast anybody into heaven. It's a hyperbolic statement. But if God had cast the exiles into heaven, do we realize that his word to return them would be no less sure than if he had cast them across the street? He says, if I had cast them anywhere in all creation, I will bring them back. Because I have the power to do so, because I've committed myself to do so, when I hear repentance, this is what I've said I will do upon hearing such confession. He says, when you return to me, return to me. Return is to repent, to turn from your own ways, go back to God's ways. There had been repentance in this short history. We've been in Haggai and Zechariah and others in the same period of history. In Haggai and Zechariah, we do have recounts of repentance. He said, if you return to me, they did return to God. The people in Haggai's day had left off the work of the temple in favor of their own homes, in favor of their own agendas and priorities. And when they heard the word of God through Haggai, the servant, the messenger of God, they repented and returned to the other work and finished the temple. In Ezra's day, do you recall that just a few weeks ago? They had married the wives of the foreigners. They made wives of the foreigners. And they repented of that. They put the wives away. We preached on that a few weeks ago. They had returned to God. And God had forgiven and returned them. In both cases, the conviction came from the word of God and brought forth works meet with repentance. With renewed vigor, they worked until the temple was done. With hearts broken for their own weaknesses, they put away the foreign wives. Nehemiah is pleading with the Lord on behalf of Israel that they had in fact repented. The implication is that the prophets Zechariah and Malachi both prophesied, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord. He prays for the Lord to accept their current repentance and to keep vibrant that continued restoration. And again, the lesson for us is direct. When we are troubled with what we call besetting sins, or a lack of vitality and energy applied to just becoming generally like Christ, we can go to God in the same way and ask God to keep strong within us the fires and the desire and the energy and the enthusiasm of that repentance and that return to Christ-like ways and more like Him. Is a good way to stay on the path of recovery from sin. Whether, as I've been saying, sin generally or certain particular discrete sins. To thank God, to remember that God has given this recovery. He's heard the repentance. He's put you on the right road. And to remember this and ask God to keep that fire bright and hot within you. To stay on it. He brought them back, beginning with Cyrus almost a century before, continuing in a steady stream since then. God, you see, he says, "Oh Lord, remember your covenant." Well, God had remembered. They were there in Jerusalem. He had remembered the covenant that they had forgotten. In the Psalms, we come across a term which is Selah. Most of us have seen this in the over to the right, always in italics. Selah. There's not quite a consensus on exactly what it means, but because of its placement, it appears to mean something like pause. Just stop here for a moment and think on what you just said. Think what you said about God. Think about what you just prayed. Selah appears to be a pause, and I think verse 10 is something like that. It's sort of a pause where verse 6 and then verse 8, and we get to the other verse in 11, they all start with this invocation to that part of the prayer. But verse 10 stands on its own a bit. I think it's sort of a Selah, sort of a pause. Let's reflect on what he just said. They are your servants, this is verse 10, this rest stop. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Now here I'm going to go off on my own a little bit. But when I look at verse 6, in verse 10, I see a change. As Nehemiah works through this prayer, I see this change in the terms that he uses. In verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant. I now pray for the people of Israel." The people of Israel, that's verse 6. Verse 10, "They are your servants and your people." So our English Bibles are both called "your people." In verse 6, though, the word behind people is the Hebrew word for sons. They are the sons of Israel. In verse 10, It's the more common word in Hebrew for people, which is Om. Not the Buddhist indivisible syllable, Om, 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 but the actual word, Ayin, Mem, Om, means people. So they go from sons to people. Verses 6 and 10, between those two, that confession that we talked about. I was wondering about that. As I studied that, I said, why would he change from sons of Israel to people of Israel? And what came to mind, and I think this fits, is Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you quickly. We're not going to read it all. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21 tells the people of Israel in the law what to do with a rebellious son. Verses 18 to 21, what to do with a rebellious son. They take him to the elders at the gate. Tell them, this son of ours is rebellious. He won't obey. He's disobedient. He's disrespectful, whatever the case is. And then the elders at the gate are commanded in Deuteronomy 18 to 21, to give the parents 6 proverbs about the difference between the rod and spoiling the child. They're to give the parents Wayne Mack's book on how to properly raise a child in a godly way. No. Okay, so the elders at the gate are going to tell the parents, stop being bad parents, be better parents, and raise that child in a godly way. Stop exasperating him. Now, do we know what they are told to do? What they're commanded to do? Take him outside and stone him. This one is not worthy to live, this son of Israel, this B'nai. Verse 6 in Nehemiah chapter 1, sons of Israel, B'nai, same word. In Deuteronomy 21, the disobedient B'nai, the disobedient son, is taken to the elders who do not rebuke the parents. Whose fault is it that he was raised in a sloppy or undisciplined or ungodly way? Well, it's the parents. Whose fault is it that he sinned? It's his. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders, and they shall stone him. And I think it's no accident that Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, is immediately followed by the two verses that are so oft quoted by the apostles in the New Testament, that cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. You take that disobedient son of Israel, you stone him, and the very next thing we find out is cursed is anyone who is executed, which I added, executed, and then hung on a tree. How do we think of this in gospel terms? If we who are evil are not to tolerate a son's disobedience, how much less God? The lesson they should have gained from Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 to 21, is what they as a nation deserved when they rebelled against their father, who was God. I mean, why should a son of Israel, a human son, respect and obey his parents? Because that is how Israel, God's son by election, should be towards their father who elected them. Could Nehemiah have intentionally gone from the people, which is sons in verse 6, to your people in verse 10, from thee, which is an impersonal generic description, to your people? Would it make sense to go from sons of Israel and think in terms of Deuteronomy 21 and a disobedient son of Israel? And then through the confession of sin and the remembrance of God's grace and his goodness and God remembering his covenant and returning the people and keeping the terms of the covenant that they didn't keep, to go from sons of Israel, this somewhat impersonal, to possessive, your people? After confession of sins, after recounting the covenant terms, recalling their repentance, recalling God's forgiveness, I think this makes really good sense. They are your people. Not just disobedient sons, they are your people. They've returned to you. And we need to understand, when God forgives, he holds nothing back. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when Peter called them at Pentecost, therefore repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Not part of your sin. What's that great hymn we sing? My sin, not the part, but the whole. When God forgives, he forgives. As hard as it may be to bear up under chastisement that he sends to bring us to our senses, that is to repent, it's for our good. But he doesn't keep piling it on. When we join the prodigal son who, having had enough of watching pigs feed on slop that for him would be gourmet fare, when we come to God in repentance, he forgives freely, he forgives fully. Because of the quality of our repentance, well, of course not, because of Christ Jesus who died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. In Nehemiah, they go from disobedient sons worthy of death to a people owned, a possession, the apple of his eye. The Apostle Paul says to Christ's children, what? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Not you went from black to light gray, or kind of a muddy fluorescent color. No, darkness to light. Why? Because sin has been forgiven. Because Christ Jesus, if you will repent of your sins and go in faith to him, your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean we don't sin again. It doesn't mean that we don't need to strive after the prize, which is Christ, to be like him. But it does mean that your sin was put upon Jesus Christ, and he paid for it. And what God forgives, he forgives fully and freely for the sake of his son, Jesus. The third petition, and with this we will close. The third petition, grant him, meaning Nehemiah, mercy in the sight of this man, of course, Artaxerxes. He makes his request after recounting God's mercy, God's favor. He remembers how God's power and strong hand had redeemed the people he prays for. And the same way he opened, asking for God's attentive ear, he now closes. But by now, his spirit is settled with confidence that the God whose help he does seek does hear, and he does act. And what is it he needs God's power and strong hand to do? Nothing short of Artaxerxes overruling Artaxerxes, which is something that Persian kings were very loath to do. Now what this means, and we're going to get this in more detail as we go through Nehemiah, but back in Ezra chapter 4, we had that historical review for the time before Ezra had come. This same Artaxerxes had been warned about the trouble he'd have in his kingdom if he allowed the wall in Jerusalem to continue to be built. And so Artaxerxes made a decree to stop the work. He said, nope, this isn't going to go on anymore. You tell them right now with force of arms, no more. Why should the king be put at a disadvantage? I, Artaxerxes, make this decree. And Nehemiah is going to God, this great and awesome God, this God of heaven and earth, and he's saying nothing more complicated than this. The mercy in the sight of this man. Lord, get this Persian king to overrule the decree that the same Persian king had made. Artaxerxes needs to overrule Artaxerxes. But there's one trickle of hope. But I think Nehemiah hopes becomes this river of blessing. When Artaxerxes made the decree, he had this one caveat. He said, the work's to stop until a decree is made by me. Until a decree is made by me. And I think this is what Nehemiah is latching onto and going to this great and awesome God and saying, God, have Artaxerxes make a decree that overrules what Artaxerxes had decreed. We need to ask great things of God. We need to understand, even when we go to God and admit our failures and see the difference between us and him, the great privilege we have, our unworthiness to go before him, let us remember also that when we admit our failures against God, we're confessing something wonderful. God is right. And this God who is right is a God we can ask great things, more than we can ask or even think, as the Apostle Paul puts it. You see, where the confession of sin was general, which negates none of its integrity, none of its depth, the petition is very specific. God knows best, and God often acts in ways contrary to what we ask or what we think, only to leave us in wonder that we hadn't seen the wise course that he ultimately does that we hadn't seen in the first place. Knowing we pray to a God who hears and answers as is best, we have every cause in confidence of his past mercies to ask for just what we need and trust that once prayed, it has been deposited where it is best left with him who cares for you. This is Romans 8, where the Spirit groans on our behalf and groans our prayers into God's will. And so God's answer, we know, is right because the Spirit himself intercedes with these groanings that cannot be uttered. We go to God, make our requests, make them specific, and trust him in how he will answer. Do you not know personally of mercies conferred that can bolster your confidence in prayer? Can you not, like Nehemiah, look back and say, you are the God who has, and then we can all fill in the blank personally or as a church, how God has blessed us? The author to the Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, meaning Christ, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, at first glance, we might think that means taking away the cross. Because on the cross, he died. No one climbs off a cross despite silly theories to the contrary. He did die on the cross. Was he saved from death? He was. He cried out to him who was able to save him from death. He died on the cross. Was he saved from death? He absolutely was. By the resurrection, 3 days after he died, God raised him up for our justification. What about you and me? Ephesians chapter 2 says we're dead in trespass and sin. Don't even know how to cry out to God. And yet, God gives us a heart, gives us a spirit, renews us. So we do cry out to him and plead with him to save him from death, which he does by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And by his death, we live. So pray God our faith remains steadily attached to him, that we go to God and we know even though there's this difference still between us and God is Christ Jesus who bridges that gap for us so we can go to him in confidence. Amen. Well, we have no meditative music, so I'm going to have Conley just lead us.